Well, good morning again, everyone. How are we hanging in there? Thursday, right? Getting towards the end of the week, getting a little worn out maybe, but we got to power on through the rest of the week. It makes camp sound like a wonderful time, doesn't it? Can't wait to get home. Romans chapter 5 again, let's read at verse 1 where we have been all week, really. Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 5, rather, and we'll begin at verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now we have been looking at the securities of those who are said to be justified. That is the believer, the Christian believer, the one who has put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the means of our personal salvation, all of faith, all of grace, and not of human effort and not of works. This Paul has been vigorously arguing right from the beginning of chapter 1 of the book of Romans. And he is now speaking to us about the security of those who are justified. Therefore, being justified or having been justified, he begins to enumerate a number of things that we possess that come to those who are the justified. We looked on Monday at the fact that we have peace with God. And on Tuesday, we looked at the fact that we have a permanent standing in grace. Verse 2, whereby we have access to God. And then on Wednesday, we looked at the third idea he brings before us at the end of verse 2, where it says we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, the expectation we have of what lies ahead, that these are all possessions of the justified. But he is not finished. And he's entered a fourth one. And this we have read this morning in in verse 3. Now, we've been told endless times, I suppose, by preachers that we should always think of Scripture in its context, that we shouldn't take things out of its context. And that's true of just sort of normal communication. That's really not a unique idea to the Bible, just normal communication, because of the nature of our language, demands that we often always think in context. For example, this morning, some of us came out a little earlier to the prayer meeting, and we noticed we went outside. It felt a little cool this morning at 8 o'clock. Yeah, it felt a little cool, so we said, it's cool. But you know, if this had been a January morning, and we'd walked out there and it was this temperature, we'd say, boy, it's a warm day, isn't it? In other words, cool and warm, it's sort of driven by the context. And context is important in normal communication. You know, I sometimes get exasperated with our children for not doing something I asked them to do. I might have said to them, sort of in exasperation, look, I told you a million times, clean up your room. Now, never once did any of my daughters say, well, Dad, actually, it was only 13 times you asked. It wasn't a million times, you know. They never thought they should do that. Everything has its context. And sometimes expressions are used and figures of speech are used. Now, it is also true that in the Bible, there are certain verses of Scripture that do state things that are universally true, and you really don't even need to know the context in which they appear, although understanding its context does enhance our understanding of the verse and the meaning of the verse, but nonetheless, there are certain universal standalone statements. I mean, some of the great gospel texts of the Bible are like that. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, you really don't need to understand who Nicodemus was and what a Pharisee was and what was going on in Jerusalem at that time. As much as that feeds into a greater understanding of the verse is very much a standalone. And so there are some texts like that that state universal truths, and we don't need to know the context. But the context helps us. So here Paul is bringing up something. Now, why is he bringing it up in this context? Verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Now, the first three that he's given have been sort of wonderful things to hear. They've been great ideas. Everybody says, yeah, amen, you know, the justified. We've got peace with God. We've got a permanent access into the very presence of God, something that is maintained by God's grace. We rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. Boy, that's great. There's a triple amen. Well, now he brings up the subject of tribulation. We glory in tribulations also. And the implied idea here, I suggest, is that while Paul has been defending this truth, what we would call the simple message of the gospel, faith in Christ, by faith, by grace, without works, as we've mentioned, that's been so commonplace in recent church history and in our culture and context, in the Christian community, these are well-known truths. It wasn't so much in Paul's day. And he advanced this radical idea that a person could be declared righteous in the sight of God on the basis of faith alone in Christ. And it naturally raised questions in the minds of people. If this thing is so good that you're talking about, This salvation, you're telling me, Paul, you're really telling me that when I put my faith in Christ, that I receive as a free gift, I haven't earned it, I haven't contributed to it, I haven't paid anything, it's absolutely free gift, I receive the forgiveness of sins, I receive eternal life, I receive this standing of righteousness in the very sight of God. I am given irrevocably from God a place in his eternal purposes. I am going to share the glory with him. That's what you're telling me, Paul. Paul says, yes, that's what I'm telling you. Well, that's great news. That's great news. But I've got questions. And one of the questions I might have is, if this is true, for me as a Christian, How is it that I have trouble in my life? If I'm so accepted by God, if all of my sins are forgiven, if I have a right standing, why then the trouble that I have in life? And Paul comes right out with it. He boldly declares, he doubles down on it, so to speak. I mean, he doesn't back off on his message of salvation by grace. He doesn't say, well, you know, we don't really understand that or something like that. No, he doubles down on it. And not only so, he says, of all of these blessings of the justified, we glory in tribulations also. We glory in tribulations also. Trials are not punishment for things done wrong. Trials are not punishment for things done wrong. From time to time, you will hear Christians wonder if their present troubles, their present difficulties in life, are the result of things that they have done wrong, that it is God's punishment in their lives. Now, it is true that things that we do, whether good or bad, have consequences, and they can sometimes create difficult circumstances for us. But even in that situation, God, in a miraculous way, and there's examples of this throughout Scripture, we don't have time to explore them this morning, but there are examples in Scripture where God takes those consequences and he in a sense sanctifies them, and he uses them in a strange way to advance us in our Christian life, to advance our spiritual maturity. Now, that doesn't mean we should just run through life carelessly, of course, a disregard for God's word, but the point is, he doesn't hold us in this perpetual trap, even though perpetual trap, even though we may have brought things on ourselves. He says that our tribulations, we rejoice in our tribulations also. Trials are not punishment for things done wrong. Trials are not an indication of the insecurity of our justification. There is a strange perverted way of presenting the gospel that leaves people the impression that if you trust Jesus, everything's going to be wonderful in your life. It will affect your health and your wealth and just about everything in life. And many of them, they reach into these verses out of the Old Testament and they take promises that are spoken about the nation of Israel in the coming kingdom age. How she is going to prosper and how she is going to rule the nations and all the wonderful things that are going to be seen in the coming kingdom age. And they take those promises and they try to universally apply them to everyone who puts their faith in God, who puts their faith in Christ. And they try to preach a message that says if you're a Christian, everything is going to go well. But that doesn't line up with experience, and it doesn't line up with the record of the New Testament. I mean, those who were we might say the most godly, the most spiritual, the men and women who really went on for God are also characterized by a life of trial and difficulty. I mean, we admire Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, and yet his life was in many ways we'd say it was chaotic. I mean, he suffered deeply. He didn't acquire a great deal of wealth, any at all. Even Christian friends abandoned him in his ministry. And so this notion that somehow if I trust in Jesus, I won't have trials is just not borne out in Scripture. Trials are not an indication of the insecurity of our justification. And I suggest that that's probably one of the main reasons Paul is bringing it up here, because he wants to establish beyond the shadow of any doubt the truth of justification by faith. And he doesn't want any questions lingering in people's minds that would cast doubt on that truth. And so he informs us about something, about the nature of life's trials. Tribulations for the believer were predicted by the Lord. Tribulations for the believer were predicted by the Lord. John 16 and 33, these things have I spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The Lord Jesus Christ predicted that at the close of his earthly ministry. Tribulation for the believers was preached by the apostles. Acts 14 and 22, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. The joyful acceptance of this truth was practiced by the apostles. In other words, they were preachers who practiced what they preached. That's a novel idea. I think I might try that sometime. You ever do that, Gary? They practiced what they preached. The acceptance of this truth was practiced by the apostles. Acts 5 and 41. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Paul, James, and Peter all write in their epistles about this matter of the believer's trials. Philippians 1 and 29, the words of Paul. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. James 1 and 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Verse 12, he goes on to say, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 4, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Now, this is some pretty deep stuff, isn't it? To get this idea into our head that the present tribulation is an advance in our spiritual life, it reaches into the very sharing of the glory of God. On your part, He is glorified. That you are an instrument of bringing glory to God in the midst of life's trials. Now back to Romans 5 here, in verse 3 again. You'll notice that it says that we glory in tribulations. And that word is glory is translated differently in the different translations. It's the second time Paul has used the word. I used it at the end of verse 2. In the King James, it's the word rejoice. In some translations, they use the word glory or to boast. It means to rejoice, that such rejoicing is only possible because trials trigger a process which result in immense spiritual profit for us. That's why we're rejoicing. It's not just some sort of masochism that we want to just suffer for the sake of suffering. But rather, the trial itself starts a process at work in our lives that results in us being beneficiaries of immense spiritual profit. This is why he says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing. Paul uses that word a great deal in his writings. He wants us to know certain things to be true. He wants us to use our minds to think that once we've established something that is true and we know that is true, then we know that things that might tempt us to disbelieve that are not to be accepted. As impressive and as forceful and as real they might be, the trials of life beating upon us, it does not alter this unchangeable truth that trials do something for us. It triggers something. It works. He says, we glory in tribulation also knowing that tribulation worketh. It does something for us. That means it means to work fully, to finish. It completes something already begun. Philippians 1 and 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Some of us took the tour of the house here, the Century Lodge. And those of you that had seen that lodge before, its renovations, see what progress has been made. But it's still a work in progress. It's still under construction. And we can see the development, see where they're going, and we can imagine what it looks like. But imagine if 10 years from now we come back and, you know, Andrew's up here in his cane, and he's telling us now there's a tour of the Century Lodge, and you know, we go in, and it's basically the same thing, you know. Not much progress is being made. Our lives are a work in progress. These trials, he says, they work fully to finish, to complete something already begun. That when we signed up to be a Christian, whether we realized it or not, we signed up for a major transformation of our lives. That even though our salvation is secure on the moment we put our faith in Christ, and we can never lose that, and it assures us that we will be in heaven, there is still a work to be done in our lives that will give us the capacity to breathe in heaven, to live in that holy atmosphere. We're not ready for it yet, even though we first trusted Christ. I sometimes illustrate it this way. You know, if I had it in my mind, well, that ship has sailed for me, but if I had it in my mind that I wanted to join the Canadian military, to sign up for the Army, and suppose I go and I fill out my application, and they look it all over, and they say yes, and you do the various tests, yes, okay, and I'm accepted. And they said, a day you need to show up at such and such a facility, and you're going to start your basic training. Well, that day, after that paperwork's done and I go, I'm admitted into the military, aren't I? I'm a member of the Canadian Army. But I'm not a mean, lean fighting machine at that stage. There's still a lot of work to be done. And now where that illustration fails is that if that had been my experience, I likely wouldn't have survived that work and they would have kicked me out. But that's never going to happen in the Christian life. He is going to patiently stay with you. He that has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He never starts anything he's not going to finish. Not like us. We got all kinds of unfinished projects usually on the go. Sometimes they never get finished. But he doesn't start something. When you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you signed up for something, and he's begun a work in you, and he's not going to stop until that's done. Now, you may be a poor student, and you may be a bit of a rascal, and you may be running all over the place, and you may be hard to get under control, but he's not giving up on you. And he will stay with you. And one of the tools he uses in the development is the tribulations and trials of life. Now, you'll notice the process here in verse 3 and 4. It says, knowing that tribulation worketh, number one, patience. And then secondly, it works experience. And then thirdly, it works hope. So these sort of they run sequentially. We have patience, which leads to experience, which leads to hope. And that's a process that begins to work in our lives as Christians. There's patience, there's experience. If you're reading the New King James, it'll say character, and thirdly, hope. If you like alliteration, you might think of it this way. It is the patience of our faith. And then that word experience, as we'll see, has to do with the proving of our faith. And then finally, the third one, hope. It is the expectation of that which is to come, the prospect of our faith. And these three things need to be developed in our lives. That we would have patience, that we would be proven, and that we would live in light of the prospect that lies before us. And that's necessary for us as Christians to grow to spiritual maturity, and the means whereby that is accomplished is not just listening to sermons on patience or listening to sermons on experience or listening to sermons on hope. As good as that is in itself, it is insufficient in itself. It is worked out experientially, driven by the trials of life. And so this is why Paul has said we glory in tribulations, because there's a big payoff in tribulations for you and for me. Big payoffs, an immense spiritual prophet. Now we notice these three words, patience, sometimes translated endurance or perseverance. It's used 32 times in the New Testament, and it means the ability to keep going in the face of adversity. The ability to keep going in the face of adversity. It's the idea of the storm blowing against you, the winds and the rain is blowing against you, and you are persevering forward into that. I have a painting in my office. I already don't know where I got it, but a painting in my office, and it's back to the stagecoach days. It's amazing what these artists can do. It shows this stagecoach and the horses, and the sky is cloudy and dark, and it's evidently they're in a rainstorm. And the drivers of the stagecoach sitting up on top, they've got, you can't see their faces, they're under these umbrellas, and the wind is blowing in the umbrella, and they're persevering through the opposition that they are facing. And this is the idea. It is the ability to keep going in the face of adversity. It is not cutting and running. It is not caving in our Christian faith because there is a trial. It isn't blaming God for the problem or difficulty that I have, even though I might not fully understand why and how I'm in this place in life. I know one thing for sure, that God is love. God is not malicious. God does not bring trial into my life just so it can be difficult for me. even though I might not fully understand why and how I'm here. And so we move with patience, trusting God, trusting God, trusting God. The Lord Jesus Christ exhibited this patient endurance. Hebrews 12 and 1 says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance. That's the word, patience. The race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured, it's the same word, endured, patience, the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Steadfast endurance causes our faith to grow. Steadfast endurance causes our faith to grow. It is in these times of difficulty that our faith is growing. Our faith is expanding. Our faith is enlarging. Our faith is maturing. Our faith is becoming more resilient and is preparing us for that which is yet to come. Patience. The tribulation worketh patience. And then in verse 4 he says, and patience experience, or patience works experience. As I mentioned, the New King James uses the word character. The Greek scholar Vine says it means a proving, an experimental proof. And that really is the idea. Perhaps a better way to translate this would be proof or proving. It's the evidence of reality. Trials prove us and are the proof of the authenticity of our faith. You know, sometimes when things are tough, we look around and can't help but notice that there are people of no faith that don't seem to have trials. Ungodly people prosper. Ungodly people have good health. And not all, but in many cases, they have fine families, at a certain level anyway. We scratch our heads and say, well, why is it? Why is it that the Christian, why is it that I don't seem to have those things? And here's a person who's not even a Christian believer, maybe outrightly ungodly, and they don't seem to have any kind of trouble. Well, we don't always know what troubles people have, for one thing, but even if it is the case, people without faith have no need of proving. There's no faith to prove. But the Christian, we have faith that needs to go through this proving process. Matthew 13, one of the parables of Matthew 13, the Lord talks about the seed that was sown. You remember that, no doubt. Reads this way, Matthew 13 and 20, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. The proving of our faith. You know, in a manufacturing process, those of you that are involved in that will know this, manufacturing process, when goods are sort of mass-produced, they have a system of quality control whereby they randomly pull certain products off the assembly line, and they put it through a stress test to make sure that the product lives up to all of its promised expectations. They want to prove it. Does it have the strength to do what it says it's going to do? So in many ways, we as Christians are put through a proving process to prove the reality of our faith. Experience or proof. And then the third thing that the trial produces in our lives, it says, is hope. the prospect of what lies before us. We spoke about that yesterday morning. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, the expectation of what is to come. We as Christians have been oriented towards heaven, and trials keep that perspective in our lives. Because naturally, there's a tendency for us to default back to the things of earth. You know, we in the West, Gary mentioned the other night that we live in really a wealthy part of the world. Sort of the poorest among us are wealthy in many countries. And we know that. We live in an era of prosperity and wealth and luxury and ease. And really, it has probably not been the best for us spiritually. I mean, one of the things it does, it keeps us sort of earthbound. You know, we don't really have the appreciation of the hope that lies before us. I mean, we sort of have heaven-like things here and now in comfort and ease. But the Christian is called to live, to not get settled in this world. We can never really be settled in this world. That's why we have a certain restlessness in us. Things are never quite the way we want them to be. You know, when we're younger, we think, well, you know, when I get to this situation or to that situation or to the other situation, when I accomplish that, then I'm going to, you know, it's really, really going to be nice. But right now, I'm still working towards that goal. You know, it might be an educational degree, or it might be some advancement in your job, or it might be getting married, or it might be getting a home, or it might be having children, it might be having grandchildren, it might be getting to retirement. We're always sort of living, you know, when I get there, then I can really sit back and enjoy life. But the reality is every stage of life has its own challenges. And we never get there. There's always that sense of restlessness. As that old chorus we often used to sing, this world is not my home. It can't be my home. When we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there was such a radical transformation took place in us. We became a brand new person, and that brand new person is oriented to what lies ahead and cannot ever rest in this present world. Now, I know the Lord promised that he would give us rest, so there's that sense in which we enjoy a measure of rest in the midst of the turbulence of life. But ultimately, we cannot ultimately settle down in this world. We're oriented. We've been rewired. We've been hardwired from within, oriented for the hope that lies before us. And trials keep that perspective in our lives. It doesn't mean that we become sort of jaded and uninterested in this world, sort of cynical about life's experience, and just kind of day by day grin and bear it until we get to heaven. It's not that kind of thing. But nonetheless, it's a realization that I'm not going to allow the disappointments of this world to define me or crowd out my thinking. To realize, well, this is not my home anyway. The strange thing about the Christian is that our home is a place that we've never been to. I grew up in a home. My parents came from Northern Ireland. And they befriended a lot of other people. There were quite a few people came out from Britain to Canada in those years, and they befriended others who had the same experience. And my mother always used to use this expression, and others did too. She talked about home, and home meant Ireland. And in those days, they wrote letters. Gary was talking about letters the other day. They wrote letters back and forth with my grandparents and this kind of thing. And she said, I got a letter from home. Well, that's where she came from. That's where she was born. That's where she was raised. Now, Canada became her home, and her life was here, and this, too, became her home. But she always talked about home. She came from there, where our home is someplace we've never been. We're going home. We've not been there before, but we're going there. We're oriented. And that's part of the new birth. And so this is why Paul tells us here. He says, we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works something. Patience, experience or proof, and an intelligent prospect of the hope that lies before us. Trials expose our spiritual deficiencies. You'll notice I'm looking at my watch a lot here. That gives you hope, I know. Trials expose our spiritual deficiencies. We need this proving experience to cure us of these deficiencies. We're often unaware of our spiritual deficiencies. Remember the book of Revelation, where we have the Lord's message to the churches of Revelation. And those churches, with the exception of, I guess, two, really had spiritual deficiencies. And the deficiencies were bad enough. But what is worse, it appears they were completely unaware of them. I mean, it's one thing to know you got a problem. But if you have a problem and you don't know you have the problem, you're in worse shape. And so trials have a way of exposing to us our spiritual deficiencies. You know, we're always marking our own exam papers. And we're always passing our exam papers. But we need this light to be brought to bear upon our lives. And trials have a way of exposing our spiritual deficiencies. Our prayerlessness, our faithlessness, our carelessness, our worldliness, the unspiritual attitudes that develop in our lives, and we need these trials to prove this, to cure us of these deficiencies. Trials draw us closer to the Lord in prayer, and driving us to dependence upon Him. Now that sounds good, doesn't it? I want to depend on the Lord. That sounds good. Until you try and do it. You know, He sometimes takes the training wheels off our life's experience and makes us go. Do you ever remember learning to ride a bicycle after your parents took the training wheels off? You know, you look at a bicycle, don't you, and you think, you know, a tricycle you can understand. I mean, even a two-year-old can understand a tricycle. There's the three wheels. I can see how it's not going to tip over unless you really get reckless. And so you start to migrate to the two-wheeler because you don't want to be that sort of sissy kid in the neighborhood, you know? Can you use the word sissy today? I don't know if you can or not. Anyway, you don't want to be that kid in the neighborhood. And so you start with the training wheels. Well, okay, you got kind of a sort of a, you know, it sort of looks like a tricycle, but it's heading in the right direction towards a bicycle. And then comes the day where the training wheels are taken off. You know, you look at a bicycle, you think, how can that stand up? Like, why doesn't it fall over once you start riding it? There doesn't seem to be anything there. I want to go back to the tricycle. And life is like that. That God removes the things that we often depend on and wants us to see how something we cannot see is going to support us. You see, there's a number of laws of physics that are at work in a bicycle that prevents that bicycle from falling over. And those laws of physics, we can't see them, but they are at work. Brother Bill McDonald, in his book, True Discipleship, I often quote this. He writes, he says, with regard to our life of faith, he says, we'd rather trust a bank account we can see than the God we cannot see. You know, when you put it like that, it sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? And yet that's true. In life, we often depend on the things that we can see and touch, whereas God says, I want you to live by faith, trusting the things you cannot see. Because you're trusting a God who is there, a God who has proven Himself trustworthy, a God who has made promises to you that you cannot deny, a God who has never failed, a God who loves you more than anyone in this earth has ever loved you or ever will love you. I want you to trust me. I want you to abandon your trust in the things that you can see and touch and produce yourselves and trust me. And so He'll take the training wheels off in life. And you get on that scary bicycle that wobbles a great deal when you first start. You know what it's like? I don't know if you remember learning to ride a bicycle, but you know, the you start out and you go kind of slow. Well, that's the worst thing you can do. That only makes the problem worse. You know, the idea is to get some movement, get some momentum going. And so it is in the life of faith. The trials draw us closer to the Lord in prayer, driving us to dependence on Him. Any loss incurred in trials is far, far outweighed by the spiritual benefits that we derive. Any loss that we incur, any loss that we incur in trials is far outweighed by the spiritual benefits that we derive from them. I don't quite understand how YouTube works, but a lot of funny things pop up on my YouTube now and again. You know, ads for independent living facilities and things like that. I don't know how they know my wife might be looking for a place like that. But anyway, so the other day one popped up, and I don't know why, because I hadn't been looking at anything like this, but it was a series of messages given by Elizabeth Elliot. And it looked to be recorded, like it was a video recording. But I would say by the way people were dressed, I would have dated it in the 1980s somewhere. And it was evidently a series of messages that she had given. And the title of the series was, Suffering is Not for Nothing. Suffering is not for nothing. Incurred in trials far outweighed by the spiritual benefits derived. Paul, and this, with this all closed, Paul wrote about this, and he knew what he was talking about. He was another one of those preachers who practiced what he preached. And he speaks about the difficulties and trials of life, and hers and his were not minimal, as we know. He writes these words, 2 Corinthians 4:16, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That takes a great deal of spiritual growth and maturity in our lives. To look at the things which are not seen, that takes courage. That takes faith. Very difficult to, in a resounding sort of way, in a way of resolve, say, I'm not going to be governed by the things that I see. I'm not going to be full of discouragement and despair and depression and worry and anxiety for the things that I see. I'm not going to let them govern my life. I'm not going to be driven by them. But I am going to courageously look forward to the things which are not seen and realize that this present trial is not going to end in this life. What do I mean by that? Get to glory. We're going to see our trials again, or rather, we will see the effect that those trials had upon us as Christian believers. This I take, Paul's meaning of verse 17, that which is but for a moment worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. This present life's experience, these present tribulations are working, Paul says, for us. They're building up something. I know you can't see it, he says. But you are going to, in that which lies before us, bear the marks of your trials then. Only then it will be an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We're all gaining weight. See, well, you don't have to get so personal about this. I don't mean just because we're staying at Guelph for the week. We are all gaining weight, an eternal weight. weight of glory. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed or does not disappoint, because of the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Shall we pray? Father, how thankful we are for, as one hymn writer called it, the joys of the justified. And we do give thanks again for what it means to be in Christ and the innumerable blessing that accrues to us. And we're thankful, our Father, for the teaching of the New Testament, that these blessings that accrue to us are not merely the temporary and material things of this world. As much as we have enjoyed many of those, they are but a small indication of the character of the richer spiritual blessings that are ours and what we will enter into in eternity yet to come. Help us to be faithful, our Father. Help us to be those who are willing to endure those difficulties of life and accept them as coming from the hand of God, knowing that the Lord is in control. Keep us from self-pity. Keep us from worry. Keep us from discouragement. Keep us from bitterness that could so easily creep into our thinking and our attitudes, that we might be cooperative with what the one who said, who loved us and gave himself for us, is doing in our lives. Ask thy blessing as we part, and for the rest of the day, keep us safe and give us enjoyment in the grounds today. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to his honor and glory.